Page 897, the Bible's in front of you. If you're visiting us with us this week, we're going through a series on the 12 apostles. We are skipping over one, but not really. We've already looked at Levi Matthew a few weeks ago when we were in our series on Luke, which we've broke out of for a few weeks to look at the 12. We talked about the call of Levi Matthew. That was back in chapter 5 of Luke chapter 5. So we're going to be going on to the next in the 12, which is Thomas. Thomas is mentioned once in each of the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but no details are really given, so we have to go to the Gospel according to John to find out more details about Thomas. Thomas, we learn, is quite dramatic. He's a bit pessimistic. I wanted to title the sermon Thomas the Pessimistic, and then I thought, well, maybe that seems a little hard to swallow. But so Thomas the dramatist this morning, we see that he was a bit looking on the darker side of things, but God transformed him. And this morning we recognize that God must transform us to use us for His glory. Excuse me. We meet Thomas in John chapter 11 in the account of the raising of Lazarus from the grave. I invite you to turn your attention there as I'll read the first 16 verses. This is the Word of God. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to Him, that is Jesus, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, He said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. Then after this, He said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to Him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. So far, the reading of God's own holy word. May he add his blessing to the reading and proclamation of it this morning. Dear people of God, before we look at Thomas, we need to consider the setting in which we learn of Thomas. The setting in which we find ourselves is all too familiar. It's the intersection of faith and daily living. We confess God, but there are many experiences in our lives that test our faith, that can cause us to perhaps be a bit skeptical about how this is all going to turn out. Perhaps we're a bit down, and we don't know how things are going to work out. We could put it this way, life is full of drama. Chapter 11, John writes about the death of Lazarus and Jesus raising him from the dead. This is a powerful moment. We're not going to look at all of that account, but we want to instead look at the intensity of living as a follower of Jesus Christ, living as a disciple this morning as we come to the person of Thomas. Jesus has left Jerusalem because his life was in jeopardy there. The end of chapter 10 tells us they were going to stone him because they charged him with blasphemy. So he had to leave. He went back into the wilderness near where John the Baptist was. John tells us that he went into the wilderness. He was teaching there. And news then came to him out in the wilderness that Lazarus, the one whom he loved, was ill unto death. I just want to stop there just for a moment, because this is helpful for us as we think about how John captures the words of the sisters of Lazarus. What do they know about Jesus? What words do they bring to Jesus? The one whom you love is ill. If you were around Jesus, what would be the impression you got? It would be the impression, he loves me. He absolutely is invested in me. He absolutely would do anything for me. That's where this needs to begin as we look at the drama of life this morning. Because it gets dark at times. We can become worried, concerned, fearful, anxious, saying, what's going to happen? But we cannot forget that what Jesus is like is seen right here in the words of the sisters of Lazarus. He is one who loves his people. The one whom you love is ill. And how does he find us? How do we see ourselves in this situation? He finds us sick unto death, doesn't he? Sin is, well, we say it's more than an illness, because it has a curse attached to it, and it's death. And that's how Jesus finds us. He finds us sick unto death. And here we hear these words, the one whom you love. Well, today God says that my Son loves those who are sick unto death. The Father says, I love those who are sick unto death. And I have chosen those whom I will deliver from death. Jesus hears about Lazarus' illness, and he says there in verse 4, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus was not denying that Lazarus was going to die. He was not denying the severity of the illness. But he was declaring that death would not finally triumph. That's what we want to remember this morning. In the face of severe penalty for sin, death will not triumph for those who are in Christ, because he loves them. He delivers them. He delivers you. He's powerful to save. Well, the disciples had been called to follow Jesus, and the cost seemed higher and higher all the time. Does that feel a little bit like that to you today, as the world's changing so dramatically in its orientation? Does it feel like it's costlier, more and more costly to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? You don't dare say anything because you're afraid of what the cost might be. Well, then you can identify with the disciples here who are following Jesus. He's being targeted, and they're being targeted by Jesus' enemies. They must have breathed a sigh of relief, don't you think, when he said, this illness won't lead to death. And then he just leaves it there, and they said, phew, we're not going back there, because they want to kill us in Jerusalem. We're not going back there. That must have been a great relief for them. Crisis seemed to be avoided. But was it really avoided? There's still a crisis. Lazarus is dying, you see. There's real need here. Something needs to be done. Who's going to step in? Who's going to face that death? So that Lazarus might be delivered. Well, life moves from crisis to crisis, doesn't it? It might be small crises, how we're going to pay for that, if that job's going to come, how we're going to settle for retirement, all of these things, illness, how we're going to pay the medical bill, and so forth. It can be bigger crises. Is death imminent? Is it coming? What are we going to do? How are we going to face this? God doesn't always seem to answer our prayers. Doesn't always seem to answer in the way that we would like him to answer, or according to our time. In fact, listen to what happens here. Verses 5 to 7. John takes note of this. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recognizes what's going on here as he writes these words. He writes, "Jesus loved them, period. So, what?" He went right away and he healed Lazarus before he died, and everything was happy ever after. So, somebody says, it says, so he waited 2 days longer in the place where he was. He loved them, so he waited. He stayed 2 days longer. He didn't stay there out of fear of the Jewish authorities. He wasn't staying because he was afraid of them. He said, "I go to work in the light. I'm, he says in verses, we're not going to look at those verses this morning, but he talks about working in the light. I want people to see who I am. I want people to believe in me. I'm not doing this in the dark. I want people to see. I'm not afraid. My Father will protect me." He stays so that God's power could be displayed. He stayed away with purpose, but he did not stay away forever. He did not avoid the hardship or the difficulty for those whom he loved. God never forsakes his people. He always answers. He always acts in the perfect time. His timing doesn't always make sense, but it's always perfect. A few verses later, we're not going to look at that either. Verse 21, when Jesus finally arrives there, I believe it's Martha says, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." She doesn't get it. She's like, "I don't understand why you waited. He wouldn't have died if you would have been here." I don't understand. Well, there's others who don't understand what's going on. Something else didn't make sense. After 2 days, Jesus says to his disciples, "Let's go to Judea." Well, now that crisis that seemingly was averted is now before them again. You see, they kind of come and go, don't they? These crises, they seem to wane and then they wax and then they wane and they wax and they kind of come and they go. But who's constant? Jesus is constant in the midst of this. Disciples couldn't make sense of it. Verse 8, they said, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go there again? Do you really know the gravity of the situation, the severity of the situation? You're willingly going to go do that?" And Jesus says, "But there's a need. And I love the one in need. I love them so much, I'll do anything. And I will do it in my timing. And I'll do it in my way. And it will be the right way. It will be the perfect way." Well, the anxiety of Jesus' disciples was not in him, for he knew his Father's perfect love and protection. He knew his Father's plan. He knew his life would reveal the glory of his Father and accomplish his purposes. Therefore, he calmly, resolutely went to Judea. He says in verse 11, "Lazarus is sleeping, but I go to awaken him." Rather mysterious words in the midst of this. And the disciples say, verse 12, well, if he's sleeping, he's going to get better. Just let him sleep. "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." But they didn't understand the severity of the situation either, that Lazarus was under the curse for sin, death. John, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, later, when he writes his gospel, states the truth of the matter, verse 13. "Now Jesus had spoken of his death," Lazarus' death, "but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep." But Lazarus had died. This is high drama. Verses 14 and 15. "Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that'" — there's that statement again, John puts it in often — "so that" what? "You might believe that I am who I am." Now, if I performed a funeral of one of your loved ones and said, your loved one's asleep, how would you respond to that statement? It all depends how you understand Jesus' words here. Drama of life before our very eyes in this passage. There's a battle going on between Satan and the people of God. He wants you to doubt and despair in life. He wants you to take your eyes off Jesus. But remember that Jesus has taken on flesh so that he might destroy the one who had the power of death, we read in Hebrews chapter 2. So that there is nothing more to fear. And Jesus is going to show that here. This week I was reading about ministry in hospitals. Just stick with me on this. I hope it'll make sense. And I was reading about ministering in hospitals. Things are changing. You go to hospitals today and you're walking there and it's a little different. People, family and friends of those who are in the hospital, they'll kind of see you with a Bible and you strike up a conversation, and if they find out you're a pastor, they suddenly stop talking to you. And I think, what did I not, something my teeth, or did I not, you know, what's wrong? And they just stop talking to you. They just shut it right down. Or they say something like, do you really think it's going to make any difference that you're here today? Does it really matter? And this pastor had quite a interesting way of getting the conversation going. He says, if it's appropriate, I will often say, well, you know, doctors lose every one of their patients in the long run, but some of my patients live forever. Hey. Yeah. Death is coming to everyone, and medicine is not going to save. It is too serious for the doctors. It's too serious for the medical institution. God is the only one who can deliver from death. The drama before us, friends, is that of life and death. Faith in anything other than Jesus Christ won't bring life. No one who trusts in medicine will live in glory forever. Only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our culture has decided the greatest good is physical health, and life, physical life, is of utmost importance. Modern medicine is God. Well, that's a long introduction to meeting Thomas, but that's the drama that's going on. That's going on not just in Thomas's life, not just in the other 11. That's going on in our lives every day, back and forth. These crises waxing and waning, coming and going. Well, we meet Thomas. And we're in this battle with Thomas. It's a matter of life and death. And at times we can get discouraged and we can kind of act like Thomas and just say, well, OK, let's just play this thing out and let's just go and get it over with. Right. He says in verse 16, when Jesus says he's going to go back to Judea, Thomas says, let us also go that we may die with him. Well, first thing I want us to see about Thomas this morning is that there's devotion in him. There has to be devotion because he's such a pessimist. It's a little bit easier to be loyal when you're an optimist, right? Say, hey, it's all going to turn out. God will take care of it. We know it's going to. So let's follow through. But when you say, nah, we're going to die, we might as well just get it over with. It's a lot harder to be loyal, isn't it? It's a lot harder to be faithful. Because all you're seeing is that sudden end. Or all you're seeing is that darkness that you can't cut through, and you think, yeah, I don't know. I don't know how it's going to turn out, but you know what? Let's just get it over with. Well, Thomas was something of that type of person. But we have to admire his devotion in the midst with an attitude like that, in the midst of it. Not that we're encouraging pessimism to increase devotion, the strength of devotion, but to see that Thomas saw something in Jesus. He said, yeah, I'm willing to follow him all the way to the end. No threat, nothing of existential threat to me, to my physical being, is going to keep me from following Jesus. He acts that way a little bit more in John 14. He says, Lord, when Jesus is talking about going away, he says, Lord, we don't want to be separated from you. Where are you going so that we might be with you? Chapter 14, it's not exactly just this glowing, positive view. It's more of an angst, like, what do we do? How do we stick with you? How do we stay with you? We don't want to be separated from you. And there in John 14, verse 5, is that idea, again, of this devotion. We don't want to be separated from you. Unfortunately, Thomas's devotion, as I said, was mixed with a bit of drama, a bit of gloom. Is that what God wants in his transformation of us? Does he want us to just get down and doggedly determined to follow? Or does he want us to follow him with joy? Does he want us to say, this is life, to follow Jesus, I'll give up anything else because this is where my joy is. Doesn't Jesus give us an example? He gives us an example. Hebrews chapter 12 says what? He sees the cross before him. And what does it say there? For the joy set before him, he endured it. For all the scorn that you're going to receive, for all the rude comments and things, to be a Christian, he says, I don't care. I'm doing the Father's will. And there is joy inexpressible ahead of me. And I'm going to press on. And I'm going to encourage people along the way. I'm not just going to put my head down, put the blinders on and go. Jesus was not one who put the blinders on and didn't ignore everyone around him. He saw, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. And that's what God wants to do in his disciples. He wants to move us from this kind of gloomy, well, okay, we'll just get it over with, to let's live for the Lord and allow him to determine the number of our days. And to let others know that there's nothing like it. There's nothing like living for the Lord. Paul was one who endured many crosses. He was shipwrecked and beaten and imprisoned. And he would say, rejoice. I say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And he will do what? Give you a peace that passes all understanding so you aren't gloomy. And you aren't reactionary. Whoa, oh yeah? You say that? Well, I got this. But rather, I want you to see where life is found. Where there is true joy. I don't want to argue with you. I don't want to beat up on you with some apologetic. I want you, though, to know who Jesus is, that you might be set free from your fear. Because it's there. People know that there is a sudden end coming. They may suppress that, but they know it. That's why they're so passionate. Because this is the only time they get to live, in their opinion, in their way of thinking. So Thomas has devotion. He also has doubt. He's one who does doubt. And we see that in John 20. After Jesus' death, we read of Thomas again. He's not present when Jesus appears. Chapter 20, verses 19 to 23, Jesus appears to the disciples. Thomas is not there. Then in verse 24, we read, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. What do we make of that? Well, it's from this account that we get that familiar designation of Thomas. Right? The doubter. Thomas, the doubter. But it might be unfairly placed just on Thomas because all of the disciples were doubting about Jesus' resurrection. We read when Mary Magdalene told them about it, before they had seen him, they didn't believe her. So what's happening in Thomas's life is something that challenges us all is to believe. Ask the Lord to help us see through the gloom and through the hardship and the difficulty. Verse 26, we go on. 8 days later, Jesus' disciples were inside again in the upper room. And Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Wow. Emotionally, right? But we're all like that, aren't we? We're more like that than we give ourselves credit for, more than we can see in ourselves. One minute we're hot, next minute we're cold, next minute we're kind of indifferent. We just don't know where we're at. But what I want you to see there, rather than looking so much at what Thomas's feeling was or his psychological state, is what Jesus does. He comes to the disciples, and what does he do? He goes to Thomas and he says, "Look, put your hand on my side. Don't be disbelieving, but believe." He doesn't say, "Thomas, get out of here. I can't believe you. 3 years, invest all my life, and all you can say is, I'm never going to believe unless he shows up." He doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't do that with us when we're kind of, He says, "Come and see, believe that I am." Thomas's grief had overwhelmed him. Sometimes our grief overwhelms us. Look at the Psalms sometimes. They're very real. They're very real about the pain and the suffering of life in a fallen world. Look at Job and his sufferings. And you say, well, the Bible's very real. It's not sugarcoating any of the hardships of life. Grief can truly wear us down. The drama of life had pushed Thomas into a dark place, and Jesus came and spoke. He spoke to Thomas. It's a beautiful word about our Savior and Lord. And we see Thomas kind of there representing us. Jesus knows your every weakness. He knows your every disappointment, your despair, your depression, things aren't working out the way I wanted them to work out. And he speaks into our deepest woe to encourage us. Perhaps he's doing that for you today as you struggle with something. Maybe it's self-image. Maybe it's a position at work. Maybe it's just frustration with all that's going on in our culture. And you think, I just don't know what to make of this. Listen to what Jesus does. He comes and he speaks. And he says, "Do not disbelieve, but believe." He comes, gently says to Thomas, "I'm bigger than the drama of your life." The final act of the drama is my victory over all and my coming again to deliver all my people from worry unto eternal life. That's what he says. "I'm coming again soon." The end of Revelation. God knows your fears. He knows your anxieties, and he wants to turn you from fear to joy. He wants you to be a disciple that delights in him and knows a peace that passes all understanding. Not a devotion that's driven, that's plagued by pessimism, but a devotion that is inflamed by a clear understanding of his power and of his love for you. Thomas wanted to be near to Jesus. He couldn't imagine life without him, but he didn't know the joy that comes from being near to Jesus, the Lord of life. Where was he when Jesus appeared to the other disciples? We don't know. But I'd like to think that he was praying, a man of devotion, saying, "Why did you take him from us, Lord? Where is Jesus? That one that I was willing to follow to death, where is he?" I'd like to think that in his despair, he was coming to God and saying, "Lord, help me. Help me to get through this. You see, we often have it all backwards. We think that when we feel the weakest, when we're the most troubled by things in our lives, that God doesn't want to hear from us. He doesn't want to hear from us because, well, after all, we got our own mess. We got to slop through it. But you know, that's exactly when He wants to hear from us. When we cry out, Lord, don't leave me. The Lord says, I will never leave you, nor forsake you, ever. I will give you strength. What Thomas learned upon seeing Jesus after His resurrection is that Jesus was greater than he knew. He proclaimed, my Lord and my God, truly one who is more wonderful than I could have even imagined. You see, it was almost as if his time of soul searching prepared him for the revelation God was going to give him through His Word. Through His Word to him. Believe. See and believe. Jesus then says this to Thomas and to those who are there, and to all who are listening. Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Pronounces blessing upon those who are going to believe without seeing Him physically, but believing through the work of the Holy Spirit, knowing that in Him there is life. This is blessing indeed. God gives us strength, even in our lowest points, to say, the Lord will deliver me through. My Lord and my God, my rock, my fortress, the one in whom I trust, as the psalmist says. There's much drama in life, but Jesus is Lord over all of it, directing it to His glorious ends, ordained by the Father in perfect timing. Tradition tells us that Thomas carried the gospel to India. This naturally pessimistic person was transformed into a faithful messenger of the gospel, who wanted to share the truth of what he had seen and the joy that accompanied new life. You see, God uses ordinary people, people who struggle with pessimism, with the drama of life, people like you and like me, those who are up and down. He tells us that we are to find joy in Him. He wants to transform you. In fact, He is doing that work in you as you are united to Christ by faith. Do you see it? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we think upon our own hearts and minds, the way we're up and the way we're down, we see the steadiness of our Savior, the wonderful words that He speaks. Do not be disbelieving, but believe. Lord, we confess that we are weak in faith, that we are highly dramatic. At times, certain personalities are fighters and others are just pacifists, but all despairing and despondent. The reactions coming from knowing something's not right, but looking in the wrong place for the answer, looking to one's passions or to one's stoic nature to escape. But that is not the answer. The answer, Lord, is to look to You, to find life in You, to find joy. Grant us that joy. Grant us persevering joy. Grant us a happiness, as it were, that the world wonders about. And then may we give them Jesus, helping them to come to Him by proclaiming the truth about Him. For Your Word is powerful. We thank You for it. We thank You for Your testimony to us. Hear us now for Jesus' sake. Amen.